That's Psalm 118 on page 436. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. In my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Here ends the reading.
The New Testament reading is Luke 19, starting at verse 28 on page 743. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.
Well, welcome to church, everybody. Let me add my welcome to David's this morning. We're going to be studying this passage of Scripture, and I've called my sermon this morning Great Expectations, which should become fairly obvious as I go along. Unfortunately, you have no sermon outline, but I've got some main points, so hopefully you'll be able to follow along with it as I go. Let me pray, and then I'll get started. Father, thank you for this time that we have together to meet, to study your word. Father, help me to speak this morning clearly, and help me to speak the truth. And Father, we pray that you would all teach us something and be changing our hearts and minds this morning. Amen. All right. Well, driving her 4-year-old to soccer practice one day, a doctor glanced over at her daughter, who was on the passenger seat, who had picked up a stethoscope she left on her car seat. As she began playing with it, her mum tried to remain calm, although she was extremely excited on the inside that it seemed her daughter was expressing a genuine interest in perhaps what was following in her mum's footsteps. Then the child spoke into the instrument. She said, "Welcome to McDonald's. May I take your order?" There are times when our expectations are dashed to pieces, when what we dream ends up in disappointment or sometimes even worse, pain. I was reminded of a story my dad told me a few years ago when he was travelling in Mexico. He said, the old saying, you have to watch your P's and Q's. Well, in Mexico, apparently, you have to watch your H's and C's as well. Apparently, an H on a faucet means helado, which is cold, and C means caliente, which is actually hot. For the unsuspecting, the result can be a bit surprising. We go through life having to readjust expectations, and that shouldn't come as a surprise. And while it might throw us off the path for a little bit, it shouldn't end up being the end of us. But when our expectations move from the mundane, the everyday, to the completely momentous, our expectations are tied to, when they're tied to matters of life and death, we have to alter them. And I guess there's perhaps no better place to see this in this familiar story that the Gospels, and we often refer to as the triumphal entry. The story is often told with great joy and excitement. The arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem, days before the crucifixion, is many times explained as a victory parade. Yet, that is far from the way that Luke wants us to see it in Luke 19. Not only is it pictured as a triumph, he doesn't really enter. Let's examine this passage and see how it changes our expectations and what we were thinking. I guess the first thing that I need to say is that we all have a very different view of Jesus. I remember as a kid growing up and hearing about Jesus, I had this view. I was a big fan of science fiction. So I'm sorry if you don't understand this sort of analogy, but I always saw Jesus as Mr. Spock. So he remained cool, calm and collected among us excitable, emotional humans. But the passage confronts our expectations and forces to rethink how we actually think about Jesus. So what are the expectations of this passage? Well, the first one that I've landed on is there is an expectation of peace. So this will be my first point. It's easy to see why the people got so excited when Jesus arrived on the donkey. He came as one who was offering peace, and then they latched onto that promise. But they didn't grasp the importance of this event because their own expectations were all that they could see. Their confusion is understandable, however. Notice what Jesus does. In the passage, he gets onto a donkey and rides into Jerusalem. Luke doesn't go into as much detail about the importance of this event. Matthew goes into more detail. So if you have a spare moment today or this week, go and read it. It's quite interesting. But a quick reading of this passage gives us good reason to actually hope. The Jews say their long-awaited freedom, saw their long-awaited freedom from the Roman tyranny. They knew at last that they would have a king over them who wouldn't actually want to seek their destruction, but actually seek to have peace in their country. Their expectations dictated how they interpreted this scene. Their expectations included peace from oppression, peace in their country, peace in their lives. So it's understandable that they were elated and that they responded with worship. Their first response was to throw their cloaks onto the ground. This act of humility was reserved for a warrior king. They respond to Jesus out of their own expectations. They think that he has come as a conquering hero, a reigning king. They think he'll make their lives better. I guess the trouble with this is that their expectation was centred on themselves, on their own comfort and their own needs. They're missing what was important. In doing this, the followers did not understand the peace that Jesus was actually offering them. His peace was not one of destruction for their enemies, but destruction of their sin. Not only do the cloaks, I guess, indicate a sort of a false expectation, but I guess so does their praise as well. On the surface, it seems so great. As Jesus rides down the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem, they begin to sing, and they're familiar words. Emma read them out from our Bible reading from Psalm 118. It's not unusual that they were singing that. But there's one small change that's made in Luke from the words of Psalm 118. The other Gospels record what Psalm 118:26 says. It says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," picking up the royal nature of the event. But Luke picks up on the crowd who actually say, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." It's just that one word that changes the whole sentence. But Jesus overturns their expectations. So Queen Elizabeth II visited this country last year with her husband, the Duke of Edinburgh. And I guess the question is, how do they move about? Well, they stride around the world through with bodyguards, with trumpet fanfare, with a flourish of bright clothes and flashy jewellery. When she came and visited Australia last year, the media just had a frenzy. It was a feeding frenzy. They loved to spell out the logistics of the trip that were involved. So now this is according to the Sydney Morning Herald. I found this week. She had 4,000 pounds of luggage, okay, included two outfits for every occasion, a mourning outfit in case someone died and she was overseas, 40 pints of plasma, I'm not sure why she'd have that, and a white kid leather toilet seat covers. She brought along her own hairdresser, two valets, and a host of other attendants. A brief visit of royalty to a foreign country, and ours last year, easily costed an estimate of over $20 million. But Jesus' arrival is vastly different, and the people don't catch it. The crowd's response demonstrate that their expectations blinded them to the event. The colt on which he sat, the actual mode of transport that he arrived in Jerusalem on, was not a stallion. It wasn't the steed of a king. In order to conquer mighty Rome, a war horse would be necessary, an army would be necessary, but not a baby donkey. The donkey was reserved for ambassadors and priests who were on a friendly, a peaceful visit. It was not only that lowly people rode donkeys. Kings would as well, but only in times of peace. It wasn't a wartime thing. Jesus comes offering himself as a king, but one that wouldn't bring destruction, but peace. What is more, this is a donkey that no one had ever ridden. It says in the passage that no one had ever ridden it. The mode of the transportation was new and kind of fresh. The unbroken animal pointed to the purpose of his mission. That was the giveaway. Animals used in sacrifice would be animals that had never been yoked, never ridden. You can find that in Deuteronomy 21. There's a reference to it there. But by using this colt, Jesus points out how he will bring peace. Jesus enters Jerusalem offering peace, not being the destroyer of Israel's enemies as they expected, but by destroying himself. Riding this young, untamed donkey points to the fact that he will be the sacrifice for their peace. Jesus comes offering not just peace, but offering himself as their peace. The song that they sung, which greeted their Messiah, points to the confused nature of their expectations. Their expectations for success, for peace, from external turmoil, blinds them to the reality. Jesus came not to free them from temporal turbulence of the time, but a far greater problem than the tyranny of Rome. He came to save his people from themselves. So I guess the next point I want to make is, was an expectation of peace and quiet. The Pharisees, their expectations were different, but just as misguided. For them, peace was not a removal of unwanted rulers. For them, peace was something to be maintained. Peace not found in overturning the apple cart, so to speak. It was found in the status quo, the norm. The crowd's joy and adulation was offensive to their sensibilities. It pushed the limits of their toleration. It may have arisen from fear of Imperial Rome's iron fist squelching them. It may have even been that Jesus' credentials didn't quite match their expectations for what a Messiah should be. He was a little too compassionate towards sinners, a bit too full of life for an ambassador of God, not nearly somber enough for their tastes. They wanted a manageable guy, a manageable Messiah, one who would allow life to flow day by day, unhindered, peacefully. Jesus was too passionate for them. But Jesus would have none of that attitude. When the leaders wanted worship to be sedate, he offered the unwelcomed option. If people don't praise God, well, the stones will. But what the passage is saying is not that the rocks will cry out that Jesus is the suffering king, but if we don't worship, if we're unwilling to submit our lives to Christ in gratitude, judgment will come. To say the rocks will cry out is to say that judgment will come, and this destroyed city, I guess, would be a testimony of their refusal to submit to him and to worship him. In Psalm 118, which the crowds had just sung, is a familiar verse that declares, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the capstone." And I remember using it in my last sermon talking about that. Throughout the New Testament, this verse again and again and again points out how the leadership of Israel constantly trip over the very one who could actually save them, the one that could bring them peace. Their sin, their hard-heartedness, would never allow them to see the solution to their problem, which was sin. But not only is Jesus is he the stone that the builders would reject, there's quite a literal fulfillment to this statement. He elaborates on it a little bit further down in 43 and 44 of Luke 19. So what are our expectations of Jesus? What do we expect of Jesus? We've seen how the crowds, how the Pharisees react. Well, what do we expect of him? How do you think he would react? How do you think he would have reacted to such misguided and a self-centered set of expectations? Well, the people and their leaders both wanted a Messiah who would give them what they wanted, essentially. They wanted peace on their own terms. And each of them had a different view of how that would go down. At this point, I would expect Jesus to be pretty upset. For 3 years, he taught people who he was, why he came, but even those closest to him didn't understand. I guess look at the context of the previous story. So what is it that he said? In the parable of the miners, Jesus described how a nobleman prepared for his coronation in a distant land. Before he left, he gave servants varying amounts of money, which they were to use to earn more money. Meanwhile, the subjects reported to the king about what they had done with his money. One who had 10, he earned 10. The one who was given 5 was earning 5. But the one who did absolutely nothing with his money, well, he drew the master's anger, didn't he? What's more, those who were his enemies were to be brought before him and killed. I guess with that as some context, what would be your expectation of Jesus to those people who do not understand? Well, we may expect wrath. That wrath will come, the wrath that will come is certain from the crying of the stones. But his immediate response is seen in verse 41. And it's not a response that we all too often expect. He weeps. The famous little short line there, he says, Jesus wept. It often has this picture, and I used to think of it as well, of this melancholy sort of Messiah who, you know, wipes tears from his eyes. But in stark contrast to the crowd's exuberance, Jesus mourns the destruction of these people, the hardness of their heart, of the heart of those whose expectations for peace were on their own terms, will be met with judgment. The word for weeping here, in the original language, is more than just the tearing of the eyes. The word actually means to sob, to cry, to wail. Christ's whole heart is moved with sorrow. It is the word used of those who mourn the death of Jairus' daughter earlier on. The first response of Jesus is not one of wrath, but it's sorrow for the wrath that will come against those who reject him. There isn't any joy here or gleeful delight in his wrath. There's no vengeful pleasure, but rather a broken heart for their inability to recognize the answer to their problems. Their false expectations had so blinded their eyes that the peace which Christ comes to offer has meant absolutely nothing to them. He says, if you had only known what would bring you peace. But now it's too late. I guess this is the culmination of a series of stories which illustrate the blindness of people, but which also offer a sense of hope for those who we can often think would never see. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector illustrates the problem of the expectation that one's own personal morality matters before God. The Pharisee is sure that his goodness means something to God. He's sure of it. The sinner is hopeless, except in God's sovereign mercy. Next, the disciples are certain that Jesus doesn't want to be bothered by kids. The expectation is that maturity and self-sufficiency matters most. This is pointed out further by the ruler's certainty that inheriting eternal life depends on his own effort. If only he keeps the law, God would smile on him. While we may laugh at this delusion, next we read of the disciples who still don't grasp the necessity of Christ's suffering. In Luke, who knows what will bring peace? Tax collectors and children? A blind beggar by the road? His sight exceeds all of the others. Then there's Zacchaeus, like as David spoke about last week, whose sight is hindered by the fact that he's small. It is the one who knows his sinfulness, who has his expectations in line with Christ's offer of peace. So how is that peace obtained? How can you and I recognize Jesus if those who saw the miracles actually missed it? If the crowd shouted Hosanna on one day and then a couple of days later shouted Crucify, what will keep us from worshipping a Messiah of our own making, an idol of our own making, than the Son of God himself? I guess it's by altering our expectations. It's found in aligning our desires for peace with the peace that God offers to us in Christ. Instead of wanting peace from their enemies, they should have latched onto the peace of God. Instead of maintaining a peaceful life and having everything just as they wanted, they should have allowed their lives to be disrupted by their own sinfulness. Their perceived comfort was actually their downfall. I guess I've heard people loving to proclaim Christ as the political saviour, the moral reformer. But peace isn't found in changing of the guard in Canberra, or us changing our house, or doing something like that. It's not obtained through political or financial or any other reform. We crave peace around us, but we need peace between us and God, first and foremost. We must see our need, our inability to save ourselves, and we need to cast ourselves on him and him alone. It's when we become like Zacchaeus, the blind beggar or the child, and see that without Christ we have absolutely no peace before God. We don't need to be saved from the terrors of political unrest, We don't need salvation from financial ruin. We don't even need to be rescued from broken homes. And those things are horrible, and they are. The ultimate concern we must face is how we can be rescued from the wrath of God. If we expect God to answer in those peripheral ways, the things on the surface, our praise is just misguided. And our worship, it's focused on us, not on Him. When that happens, it's the stones that will cry out. The peace which God secured, that Christ secured, it came as a tremendous cost. The cost of His life sacrificed for us. We may hail Him as the conquering King, but if we fail to embrace Him as a suffering servant, we're no different from those who rejected Him. We are only chasing after the delusions of our own expectations. So, what am I saying? Well, we shouldn't be like the throngs ascending to Jerusalem that day, excited about seeing their own expectations fulfilled, their lives made easier, peace coming to their time. Rather, we should accept God's terms of peace. Now, the question is, will we lay down our expectations of what Christ needs to do for us and see our need for Him? The King has come to His rebel subjects, us, and offered peace on His terms. His terms of peace are quite simple. Lay down our arms of our own self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. Admit that we're defeated, and that admit that He will accept and give us a full and free pardon. Let me pray. Father, thank You so much for the way in which You have conquered death. Father, that You are the conquering King, but at the same time the suffering servant. Father, we pray that we would embrace You as both, that we would realize that we are broken and we need You for peace. Father, help us to not chase after those ideas of peace in our own time, chase after peace for our lives, but rather chase after peace for You, with You, in every day of our lives, which is most important. And Father, we ask it all in Your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. Great. Thanks.